Turn with me in the sacred scriptures this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. My text this morning is made up of verses 24 through 26. Let's begin our reading of the chapter at verse 18. The word of God at Exodus 4, verse 18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said unto Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife, that would be Zipporah, and his sons, and set them upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And now beginning at verse 24 through 26, the text. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision. And the Lord said unto Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went, and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Moses and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. There ends our reading of God's Word this morning. Verses 24 through 26. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, bless the preaching of thy word. Join it to the sacrament to give sense and meaning to the sacrament, and in order to apply to the parents who presented their children, and to us all, our calling before thee in the covenant. Keep us from sin. Forgive our sins. For Christ's sake. Amen. The baptism of the children of believers is a command of God. The revealed will of God for covenant parents in the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. Just as circumcision was the command of God in the Old Testament, so believing parents today are commanded to present their children for baptism. The form that we read this morning for baptism underscores this calling of covenant parents. In explanation of the sacrament and comparing it to circumcision, the form says that since baptism is come in the place of circumcision, infants of believers are to be baptized. That is, must be baptized. The Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 74, the question and answer devoted to infant baptism, also compares Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism, and says about baptism that believing parents must present their children for baptism. Clearly, this is an ordinance of God. Bloody circumcision has been replaced by unbloody baptism. There is no need any longer for New Testament Christians to circumcise their sons, their male offspring, as was the will of God in the Old Testament. Parents may do that for whatever personal reasons that they may desire, or for health reasons, but there is no religious duty involved in circumcision in the New Testament. But there is the religious duty instead of presenting, as you parents have this morning, your children for baptism. Many are not in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches of our day honoring and submitting to this ordinance of God, so that the obligation to present children for baptism is replaced by an option. And if believing parents happen to be convinced of the truth of infant baptism, well and good, they may present their children for baptism. If there are parents in the congregation who are unconvinced of that necessity, who are persuaded by the errors of the Baptists, well, that's all right too. They can present their children for dedication in place of the administration of baptism. That is disdain for the covenant of God. That is disobedience to the calling of believing parents and the calling of the Christian church of the New Testament. The children of believers today must be baptized. Since the covenant of God includes the children as a testimony to the inclusion of the children in God's covenant, and as children, their participation in all the blessings of the covenant, they must be baptized. God instituted circumcision in Genesis 17. He instituted it as a token or a sign of His covenant. Verse 11 teaches that in Genesis 17, "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Later on in that chapter. God Himself tells Abraham, to whom He is speaking at this time, that anyone who fails to or who refuses to circumcise their offspring are guilty of breaking the covenant of God. They must, therefore, be circumcised. Our text records the example of the refusal of a couple, a believing couple in the Old Testament, to have one of their sons circumcised. It's the example, particularly of a believing father who neglected his covenant responsibility. A believing father who broke God's covenant. The text includes the judgment of God upon this believing father, God's correction of him for his failure. The text informs us that God's response was that he met Moses in the way in order to kill him. So seriously does God account the calling of believing parents. Let's consider this morning a warning against breaking the covenant. Let's notice, first of all, Moses' neglect. Secondly, God's judgment, God's response, God's judgment. And then finally, our calling. This is one of the most striking passages in the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. In response to God's call of him to leave Midian and to return to the land of Egypt in order to lead God's people out of Egypt, God had just appeared to Moses in the wilderness. Just where exactly the event of our text took place, we do not know. But it was on his return trip to Egypt. Neither are we told exactly how God went about as though he were going to kill Moses. It might have been by some dread disease like COVID. It may have been by the angel of the Lord, appointed by God with sword in hand, as was the case with the prophet, the false prophet Balaam, or in some other way. In any case, Moses knew immediately why the Lord's anger had been aroused. Why it was that God set about to slay him. He knew that it was his failure to circumcise his son. That indicates that Moses himself had been circumcised. And that's striking. Remember the days in which Moses was born, during the time when the Pharaohs were oppressing the children of Israel and insisting that they throw all the baby boys into the Nile River to be drowned. Not only had Amram and Jochebed spared Moses' life in obedience to God, but they had also circumcised their son. It wasn't the lack of Moses' circumcision that aroused the anger of the Lord, but it was the fact that one of his sons was not circumcised. The indication seems to be that it was Moses' younger son. Already, in our chapter, we read that Moses had sons. Verse 20. And Moses took his wife and his sons, in the plural, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Later on, in Exodus 18, verses 2 through 4, we learn that there were two sons of Moses at this time. We're told their names, Gershom and Eliezer. It was undoubtedly the case that it was the younger of the two sons, born to Moses and to Zipporah in the land of Midian, who had not been circumcised. Only one of the sons. Very likely, the reasons on account of which Moses had neglected his fatherly responsibility was that he and his family were living in Midian. And even though the true religion, the right worship of God, had been preserved in Midian, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, himself, a priest of the Most High God, even though the true religion had been preserved, that very likely there was no circumcision, no administration of circumcision to the covenant babies, the boys that were born in Midian. The Midianites apparently knew nothing of circumcision. What was apparently the most significant factor in explanation of Moses' neglect was the opposition of his wife, Zipporah. Zipporah's conduct in the text, the fact that she circumcises her son, and that she, in disdain, casts the circumcised foreskin at the foot of her husband and said to him, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me," is an indication of her opposition to the circumcision of her second son. For these reasons, Moses had neglected his covenant responsibility and had not circumcised Eliezer. That neglect was sin. Sin. Serious sin. Whatever his reasons were, he disobeyed the clear word of God. This was true, first of all, because this was the express command of God. Genesis 17 is the account of the institution of circumcision with Abraham. And there God made very clear that every male, not only of Abraham's children, but of everyone in his household, including his servants, must be circumcised. This was the will of God, no question about it. In the second place, it was sin because his not circumcising his son was a breaking of God's covenant. That's what God had said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 14. "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Just as when we break the law of God, we disobey God's law, so Moses broke the covenant of God by disobeying the clear, the revealed will of God to circumcise his sons. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant salvation. Circumcision was a sign of God's salvation of us and of our children in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. There are those who empty circumcision of its fundamental significance by saying that circumcision was only a mark of nationality. It was only an indication that you were an Israelite, that you were a Jew. But that's not correct. That's not in keeping with what the scriptures themselves teach about the significance of circumcision. Circumcision had a spiritual significance. What was that significance? Like baptism, circumcision was a sign of sin, of the sinfulness of God's people, of the sinfulness of those who were circumcised. And therefore, circumcision was a powerful sign of the need of the people of God for salvation. Something had to be cut away in circumcision. Therefore, a sign of the sin that must be removed from us. Circumcision was a powerful sign of the sinfulness of every one of us. It was a powerful sign, not only of our sin, but of our sinfulness, that we are born in sin. That sin is inherent to us. In circumcision, something had to be cut away. That with which the child had been born had to be removed. A powerful sign of the sin that is inherent to every one of us. Something that we are born into this world with. Not something that we acquire only after we are born. Maybe because of all the bad examples around us, maybe because of the influence of our environment. No, circumcision was a sign of sin, that we are born in sin. That sin is inherent in us from the moment that we are born. Circumcision, in a very powerful way, was a sign of original sin. The sin with which every one of us, the sin with which these little babies in their mother's arms this morning came into this world with. But at the same time, circumcision points to the glorious truth of our salvation from sin. The salvation of us who by nature are born dead in sin. Something is removed in circumcision. That which is removed is sin. And our sinfulness. God does that in His Son, Jesus Christ. God does that by the blood and by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why the Old Testament sacrament, both of them, also Passover, were bloody sacraments because they pointed ahead to the blood that must needs be shed for our salvation from sin. The New Testament sacraments, the baptism that we witnessed this morning, next week the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, are unbloody sacraments. And they are because the blood has been shed. They're sacraments that do not look forward, but look backward to the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Not only was circumcision a sign of God's salvation of us in Jesus Christ, salvation from sin in Jesus Christ, but it was a sign that that salvation is covenantal. It was a sign of the glorious truth that it is the will of God that the salvation of His Son, Jesus Christ, should be a salvation not just of individuals here and there, but salvation of families, covenant families, believers and their children and their children's children. God's salvation in successive generations. It is for that reason that Old Testament circumcision involved the reproductive organ. The foreskin was removed. And that was a sign, a unique sign, that God's salvation of His people would be in generations, from father to son, to son's son, and on after that. This God was at pains to impress upon Abraham when He instituted the sacrament of circumcision. Genesis 17, verse 7. "And I will establish My covenant between Me and thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." In a unique and powerful way, the sacrament of circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to the covenantal nature of God's salvation. That's underscored too in the text by the divine name that's used in verse 24. "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." It's all capitals. When Lord is all capitals, it's Jehovah. That's the word there. And Jehovah is the covenant name of God. It's the name that underscores His covenant faithfulness. "I am that I am. My word which I have spoken to you will stand. My word will come to pass. My word of promise that I will save you and your children after you." And in the third place, Moses' sin was disobedience to God, God's revealed will, his sin, was a breaking of the covenant. And third, what aggravated Moses' sin was the fact that God had just called him to redeem his people, his covenant people. Moses was being sent by God to Egypt in order to bring out of Egypt the people of God, not a mass of individuals, 2.5 million individuals by a conservative estimate, but to redeem his covenant people, parents and their children, grandparents and their grandchildren. That's whom Moses was being sent to redeem. He would lead the covenant people out of Egypt. But how could Moses do that when he himself was living in disobedience to God's covenant? How could Moses be the leader of God's covenant people when he himself was living in disdain of God's covenant, had broken God's covenant? It simply was impermissible that as things stood, Moses could be the deliverer of God's covenant people. If he was to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, well then, he and his sons must have the sign of God's covenant in their flesh. There's an application there, especially to office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Anyone who is called to be a leader among God's people, an office bearer in his church, a Christian school teacher, anyone of influence in the church and among God's people, must himself be living faithfully in God's covenant. Anyone who is called to be a leader of God's covenant people must have his own house and his own family in order. As the Apostle teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he must rule well his own household before he rules in the household and in the family of God. This was Moses' grievous sin. He neglected, he despised, he broke God's covenant. The passage records God's response to that in verse 24. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. God met Moses in the way. God sought to kill him. God now, of course, did not actually intend to kill Moses. And the proof of that is that he didn't kill Moses. If it had been his will to kill Moses, Moses would have died. The proof that God kept him alive shows what was from the very beginning his intent. The purpose that God had in this incident was, of course, to impress upon Moses the seriousness of his sin. This is what he deserved: judgment under the wrath of God, death, and not only death, but hell thereafter. That's the judgment of God on all who impenitently transgress his covenant, violate his covenant, break his covenant. Moses must be made to feel the heat of God's wrath, the seriousness of his sin. This teaches us a couple of important truths. First of all, God takes notice of and God punishes not just the sins of the ungodly world out there, but our sins, the sins of his own people. God doesn't wink at our sins, put his hand over us, and ignore our transgressions. But like Moses, God punishes the sins of his people. He does that now, in this life, here and now. And he does that because God's people must be impressed with the sinfulness of sin. And he does that exactly in order to work repentance over their sins. This impresses us with the fact that God does not allow a careless attitude among his own people towards his covenant. In the second place, God's response here indicates the utter seriousness of Moses' sin. This wasn't a tick on the hand, the pinch of a mother maybe, when you're wiggling in church. God sought to kill Moses. He didn't take Moses' sin lightly. He took it utterly seriously, as we must take our sins seriously. Sin against God's covenant is a deadly, serious matter. Whether that sin is the refusal to present our children for the sign and seal of God's covenant, or whether that sin is refusal to carry out our calling in the covenant, to instruct our children, to set a godly example before our children, to chastise our children when they err, to ignore our covenant responsibility, to ignore our calling in the covenant, is serious sin and will be judged by God. In the third place, it is worth noting that God held Moses responsible. We don't read that the Lord sought to slay them, or that the Lord sought to slay her, but the Lord sought to slay him, to Moses. Moses, who was the head of his household. Moses, who as husband and father, was the one who was responsible before God for his covenant home. Fathers, be impressed with that this morning. Be impressed with that out of this incident, that God holds covenant fathers accountable for their behavior in God's covenant. Fathers, take to heart the instruction of this history. Take to heart the responsible position in which God has placed you. What must not be overlooked is that when the Lord confronted Moses with his sin, he repented. He changed his ways. It's true that Zipporah, apparently in anger, circumcised their younger son. But she did that because Moses was determined to do that. Moses was confronted with his sin. And confronted with his sin, he repented. That's the evidence of the work of God's grace in the life and heart of Moses, as it is the indication of God's work of grace in our hearts today. The passage indicates clearly then, positively, what the calling of covenant parents is. First of all, we are exhorted to present our children for baptism as these believing parents have this morning. Not out of custom, mere custom, not because of some superstitious connection between baptism and the children, but out of obedience to God. That to begin with. Neglect of the covenant and of the requirements of God's covenant is sin. Carrying out our covenant responsibility pleases God, is itself worked in us by God, and is blessed by God in us as well as in our children. Secondly, we are warned not only against neglect of the sign of the covenant, but we are also warned against sin respecting our calling in the covenant. If God judges so severely those who do not honor His will in presenting their children for the sign of the covenant, how much greater is the anger of God aroused by parents who refuse to carry out their calling in God's covenant. And so we are exhorted this morning, bring up your children, bring up your daughters in the fear of the triune God into whose name they have been baptized. Teach them the truth about that God, the only true and living God. Teach them their calling to live to the praise of His glory into whose name they have been baptized. And then take seriously your own calling. Instruct them. Set before them a godly example. Discipline them in love, not in anger, in love, in order to correct them, to bring them back to the right way. And in that way, God will cause us to enjoy the blessings of His covenant. He has established His covenant with us, with our children, and with our grandchildren after us. Of that we are reminded this morning, the generations who are present here. May God preserve us in His covenant. May God keep us faithful to our calling in the covenant. And may God be pleased to use us, weak and sinful though we are. May He be pleased to use us for the continuation of His covenant after us. Amen. Father in heaven, we cannot thank Thee enough for Thy goodness in the covenant, for mercy shown to us and to our sons and to our daughters. Impress upon us through the negative example of Moses today our positive calling as believing parents in the covenant of thy grace. Dismiss us with thy blessing and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.